The congregation, the reading from God's holy word will be from 1 Corinthians. Again, it's time for chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. Let us hear what the Lord our God says to us. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far, the holy and infallible word of God. The congregation, in the previous chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, Paul urged the Corinthian church to discipline that one man who was so utterly sexually immoral. And he made it very plain. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven. Cut it off before it affects the entire church." He says in verse 7, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven," leaveneth the whole lump, in other words, just a little bit of yeast, "will spread through the entire dough of the church before it spoils all the rest. Deal with it." We saw that had to be done not only in the church, but also each one of us in our own lives. Not only did he speak of this particular person and this particular sin, but he broadened it out very, very clearly and very quickly in verse 9 and on, where he says, "I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now, it is evident that there was not only a previous letter written by him to them, but also that they misinterpreted Paul, as if he was writing them that they should avoid outsiders and not deal with them. Outsiders who lived in such sin. He says, "That's not what I wrote. I didn't tell you to avoid outsiders that live in sin. Witness them to them, evangelize, but avoid insiders that live in such sins." 11 through 14, I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or covetous and so forth. If he's a brother, then treat him for an outsider. Not to destroy, not to be meant permanently, but for a time, so he would repent and be saved. As we saw that in verse 5 of chapter 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And now in this chapter, the Apostle Paul rebukes them for the opposite, for going to outsiders in their disputes with one another. He says that's a contradiction. You're contradicting yourself. One moment you say you want to avoid outsiders, and now you go to them for help, for advice, for counsel. You're going to law with each other. You're taking each other to court. Now you use them to sue each other. There's something dreadfully wrong with you, he says. With God's help, that's our text. And in context of the chapter, but verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, you hear the word of God to us too tonight, the congregation. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Our theme, with the help of God, is the Christian and his rights. In the first place, judged by fellow believers. In the second place, surrendered to suffer loss. In the third place, compared with former life. So the Christian and his rights. Judged by fellow believers, surrendered to suffer loss, and compared with former life. Dear congregation, we live in a time of rights. At least that's what people say, that's what they think, and that's how they act. They think and act that everything they see around them, they have coming to them. And we are not immune from it. But there's nothing new under the sun. The country of Greece, especially Corinth, very much like America today. Lawsuits abounding, as in no other country. We claim to have a right, and we want it, we take it to court, and we fight one another to get the advantage. Whether it be money, whether it be to salvage a reputation, whatever it may be, really it's often under this guise, I want my way. And so we see bitter fights, prolonged fights in court, but not only in court. It spills out into be, as it were, a form of entertainment. It's in the newspapers. It's being broadcast. And everyone watches. It's a form of entertainment. It was then in Greece, and so it is today. But, dear congregation, it is utterly selfish and also destructive. For the individuals involved, for the families involved, yes, for the entire country. But it's one thing if the world is involved in it. It's quite another if it is found in the church. It's one thing if the city of Corinth lived in it and for it. It's quite another when the church in Corinth was infected by it. And that's what we see. The apostle begins in chapter 6, verse 1, with very strong language. All these other chapters have been preparing these practical chapters that are coming now. And now he begins to say, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints? In other words, what? What are you doing? How hypocritical you are. At one time you say you have nothing to do with the world, misinterpreting my previous letter to you. And now you go to the unbelievers, to the unjust. And you take each other to them, to court, using them against your brothers. Verse 6, brother goeth to law, to court, or to judge with brother. And that before the unbelievers, before the unjust, before the unregenerate. How can you do it? It is utterly wrong, he says in verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. You not only act like the world, though you pretend to have no fellowship with them, but you're also going to the world, and you go before the world displaying all the troubles that you have among one another. Going to them for help? To the unjust? To the unbelievers? And not before the saints, believers, and the church? Go to law by the world? How can you do that? How can you be judged by the world? You and I, we will judge them. Don't you know that? That's what he says in verses 2 and 3. 2a, do ye not know that the same shall judge the world? And in 3 again, know ye not that we shall judge even angels? So how can we be judged by them when we shall judge them? Even angels. On the great day of days, judge them, fallen angels. Condemn them on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, being at his right hand when he shall come to judge the nations and the world, even angels. But even perhaps rule over the good. We don't know what all that will be, what is involved in judging the angels. Whatever it may be, the Apostle Paul's first concern is not that they as Christians would get an unfair hearing in court, though that probably is true too. But his main concern is lack of respect for the fellowship of the saints, lack of respect for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and its ability to settle conflicts among themselves, among brothers and sisters. His concern is not in the first place that they will be indeed judged fairly and get their rights addressed, but that they should learn to do that among themselves. You see, they have forgotten who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ and what they have in Him. His Word and His indwelling Holy Spirit. In the first chapter, if you turn with me to that for a moment, we see how he addressed them as saints, called to be saints. But then in verses 4 and on, and 5 particularly, he says, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, why would you go to the world when in the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Word you have all the provision, all the equipment that you need? They and we, as believers, dear congregation, if truly as our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, as sinners, having nothing in ourselves, but everything in Him, we have all the resources we need. truth, wisdom, justice, understanding, love, kindness, light, discernment. In the Lord Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. Why then go to court with those people who lack all these things? Worse yet, they not only lack it, but they are opposing to it. That was the point of chapters 1 and 2, isn't it? The wisdom of the world is but foolishness with God. Ending in chapter 3:19, saying that. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours. There's nothing lacking. You have all the equipment, all that you need. You don't need to go outside. Deal with each other this way, in love. Judge one another now, not to condemn each other, but to save one another, as we saw in the previous chapter. And judge the world later, when that great day will come. Now to discipline one another in love, and to deal with each other in love. The Lord will indeed judge the nations. We saw that in chapter 5:13. But them that are without, outside, God judgeth. But the saints, Paul makes it very plain, will join in that judgment. We read that together in 2b and once again in 3b, how or a, where we see that the saints shall judge the world and we shall judge angels with them. So he goes on to say, if then we shall judge the world in eternal matters, in the great things, on the day of days, won't we now be able to judge or to evaluate temporal matters, the smaller matters? And if the world, it says in verse 2, shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And verse 3, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You see that the Apostle Paul reasons from the greater to the lesser, from the big things to the small things. In other words, he says, if we are set free to walk in the light, shall we then go back and seek counsel and advice of those who walk in darkness? It's a rhetorical question. It's common sense not to do that. Not only is it true that they cannot give us wisdom, but we have it already. We don't need to get it elsewhere. If we may have it in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word that is available to us in a way as the church has never had it before. As I said before, we do not have it in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word that He has given to us. And as we have it, those that do indeed believe have it by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's not only true with regard to be judged in court, to have a court case, but also to be evaluated and helped in counseling one another. It strikes me how increasingly we have heard also among us more and more people that say that we cannot help one another that way. We need to go to the professionals that are outside in the world, that are specifically trained for that. As if we fellow Christians, fellow believers, cannot advise one another on these matters. As if we cannot be a listening ear to one another. As if we cannot provide sanctified common sense to each other.
As if he cannot turn to the Word of God and plead the all-powerful Holy Spirit to help us solve one another's problems. Not just trained pastors either, or experienced elders. Even the least among us is equipped, even the least of the believers among us is equipped with the very same Holy Spirit. That's the point that the apostle makes in verses 4 and 5. Where he says, if then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. There's other translations perhaps possible, but I think this translation is right on and it agrees with the following verse. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? If then the least among you cannot do it, can give you advice, godly advice, scriptural advice, to resolve the issues, whatever you may have, what about the wisest man among you? Can he not even help you? Is there no wise man among you? Didn't he earlier address that the people were boasting in Corinth about being so mature spiritually? What about that now, he says? What about all your gifts that you're boasting of? And yet you cannot help one another? Can't you find one competent counselor in your midst to mediate, to heal, to bring together that which has fallen apart? You know, there was envy and strife. There was a party spirit among the Corinthians. And now bringing that outside of the church, see, the Corinthians, and we too often too, see such conflicts as legal, pertaining to law, something that can be resolved in a heavy-handed way. But the problem really was not legal, but moral, spiritual. It was not a problem, but it was a battle between the powers of grace and of the Holy Spirit and the worldly spirit that was mixing itself in the church of Corinth. They should have and could have settled it out of court with each other. Or at least sought a Christian mediator, a Christian arbitrator. It doesn't mean that when we have a conflict with one another as Christians that we should not seek outside help, but let that be a Christian. Let that one be who believes in the very same truths of Scripture and of forgiveness of sins and of the Holy Spirit and all the things that the Bible teaches us. And let it be not just as the world does it, to seek and claim our rights, that which we demand and what we think is owed to us, but instead of seeking to claim our rights and to pursue it to the bitter end, is it not much better, he says, to surrender them unto the Lord our God? And that brings us to our second point. Not only judged by fellow believers, but also surrendered to suffer loss. In our text, in verse 7, he says, now therefore, for that reason, there's utterly fault among you. It could also be translated, therefore, it's already total defeat for you. Not only if you would lose, if you would lose your court case, but even when you win, even when you indeed win the case, it's not a win-win situation, he says, but it's a loss-loss situation already, even before the final verdict of the judge is given. Whatever your rights, whatever your claims, whatever your victory may be, whatever gain you may make, whether you get money awarded to you, to which you think you're entitled. Whatever possessions may be given back to you, whatever rehabilitation may be presented to you, you may win the argument, you may get your way. Whatever it may be, it's but a loss. It's defeat. You may consider it victory. That's what the world will call it. But it's a loss according to the Word of God. It's a defeat. It's a fault. Why is it? Well, it's an unscriptural goal. To seek and to pursue your rights to the very end, to the expense of others. It reveals a love of self and not a love of our neighbor. You care more for your own rights than for your neighbor's well-being. And it's a failure of the gospel. And really the only one that has the victory in such a case is the devil. And dear congregation, is that often the case? What are the typical results of such worldly method of dealing with one another's conflicts? Isn't it more damage? Isn't it divorce? Doesn't it break down families? Not only between husband and wives, but also between the parents and their children. Choosing sides, as it happened in Corinth, where the church was wrecked with conflict and envy and strife. People chose sides, was about to fall apart and to do break, and so Satan would have his way, divide and rule. It's a loss of true love. Rather, we should not seek to obtain my rights. Shouldn't be so much concerned about my rights and my way, but more consider my sins, my faults, instead of others' sins and faults. If we would indeed be the greater sinner before God and realize how we stand before God and our faults and shortcomings, we would not be so occupied with looking around to see others. We might have material gain through such a court case, he says, but it's spiritual loss. Broken fellowship in our family. We may always want to get our way. Perhaps we do get our way, but at what price? The love grows cold. People go distant. We live perhaps in the same home, but we go different ways. Ships that pass in the night. And such things happen not only in the family, but also at work. Employer-employee relationships. In church. Among office bearers. Between office bearers in the congregation. Among members in the congregation. You may win an argument, but they lose a relationship. Dear congregation, the Apostle Paul speaks not only to Corinth, but to us as well. It's a great dishonor to the Lord our God when we cannot live together in love, in fellowship, as brothers and sisters. It's a great dishonor to God, but it also is a great hurt to our witness, to the world, to those around us, even to those among us who do not have faith, who have not yet become believers, when they look at believers quarreling and fighting one another. It's also great hurt to ourselves. And children, young people, when you have an argument with your brother or sister or friend and trying to get even, you lose. Whenever we fight to get our way, maybe we do get our way, but it always comes with a price. You certainly at that time do not love your brother or your sister or your friend. And you know, even when we're right, I'm not talking mostly about the things that we are right or at least think we are right. Even when we are right, And even when we do win the argument and were in the right way and had the right point in mind, there is no joy. There's no building, but there is breaking down. Even when we were totally in the right, there's no joy, and often there is a bitter aftertaste. Why is that? Well, it's because it's not God's way. That's why. Zechariah 4:6 is a very important text that we should consider here, where the Lord says through Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Not by might, not by majority, not by jury decision or judge enforcement. Not by power, not by force, not by laying down the law and the line and force one another. That doesn't work. But by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. That's why the Apostle Paul is so strong. He says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another." You're already lost. No matter whether you're going to win or lose the case. But how will the Spirit, how will God's Spirit do it? "By my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, we find it in our text as Paul goes on to say, "Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why not be wronged rather than fight for your rights? Why not suffer injustice, unfairness?" That's what it means. Why not rather suffer injustice? Yes, it is not just. Yes, it is unfair. But why not rather that? Why not rather allow yourselves to be robbed? That is what it means to be defrauded. Yes, but isn't that often how we react? Boys and girls, young people, older ones. When we have a right to something and we're convinced that we know we have a right, then we stand up, "But it's not fair." That's true. Paul knew that. Perhaps it was indeed not fair for many. But he says, "Why do you not rather take wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be treated in an unfair way?" Well, that goes against our grain, isn't it? We would fight even sometimes for things that we deep down know we're not right in. But certainly when we are thinking we're right, especially when a self-righteous spirit, we will get in arms, especially defend our own right of way. Well, we say it's not fair, but is that true? If some of our possessions are maybe taken away by others in a very deceptive way, indeed, that is not fair. But did we own them really before? Do we not often forget that it is by God's decree and providence that these things do happen? And won't God make all things, all wrongs, right in the end? Has He not said, Romans 12:19, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." You note how many questions there are in this passage. There are more questions than statements. The Apostle Paul asks question upon question upon question. Most of them are really rhetorical questions. No answer there. Why? Well, because the Corinthians and we too deep down know the answer. We know what's right. But we don't like to do it. That's the problem. We find ourselves unwilling to do it. That's why we need that Holy Spirit, you see, to make us willing and able in the day of His power. We know the answer. Deep down, It's the love of self instead of the love of the other and of God above all. You see, we don't want to lose. Who wants to lose? Who wants to lose a game? Who wants to lose an argument? And stand embarrassed before everyone to see it. We don't want to lose money. We don't want to lose possessions. We don't want to lose our health. We don't want to lose anything. We want to win always. And that's because we love ourselves above all, instead of God above all, and a neighbor as ourselves. But even though we do know that we do not want to lose things, we do know that it's good at times to lose things. Even if it is just to be weaned from these things. But it's so much harder when somebody of the world takes it away than somebody in the church does it. That is true. But it's all within God's plan. And all to humble ourselves before the Lord and dear congregation, to love God above all and our neighbor as ourselves, is really what the Apostle Paul continually sets before us. That's what's behind it. And remember also that it's in the context of Christian liberty, about what we can and cannot do, what we may and may not do. He'll get back to that later in verses 12 and on. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And in later chapters, he will deal with it again. So as it is with our rights, so it is with liberties that the people of God, that the children of God may have. As I read somewhere, the best way to use our rights and liberties is to surrender them. That's the way of peace. That's the way of happiness. Because it's not just unto people, you see. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. It's a battle between God and the powers of darkness. And the Apostle Paul knows what really at heart is the root of the matter. And that is, he is speaking to those that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That profess faith in him. That profess to have come to know him by way of confession of sin and finding complete and perfect forgiveness in him, as we heard about this morning. But you see, it's not only about finding that in Christ and professing faith in him, but it's also about being like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not only save us so that we could live on as before, but he saved us from sin to holiness. To love the Lord God above all and our neighbor as ourselves. To learn to deny ourselves, to do as he did, to love even as he loved us. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's about owing things to us and to one another. How did the Lord Jesus do it? How did he earn that great salvation? By way of cross-bearing. And dear congregation, that's the heart of the matter. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ rather take wrong? Was he not treated unfairly? Wasn't he robbed of clothes, of honor, yes, of life itself? Was he not treated absolutely, totally unfair? Did he not suffer loss for our gain? Should we then claim rights while he did not? Is that a mark of following the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that a mark of becoming more and more like unto Him? Did not He obtain the real victory by suffering that which appeared to be defeat? And that not only for our sakes, that we might be saved from sin, but also as our example. He did not only do it for us, but also before us, that we would walk in His footsteps. Should we not then rather suffer loss? Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why would you not rather be like the Lord Jesus Christ than like the world? It doesn't go together. Apostle Paul really is confirming what we know, dear congregation, from Matthew 5, 38, 41. But Jesus says, you heard it been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's you and me. They got my eye, they owe it to me. I will not rest until it's back. My tooth, my life, my possessions. They did this to me. I'll get back at them. I'll get even with them. That's you and me. But Jesus says, but I say to you, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. But that's not fair. No, indeed, it is not fair. But that's how the Lord Jesus walked before us, and all those that profess His name by the grace of God will have to learn to walk in His footsteps. And He goes on to say, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. My coat. It's my coat. The Lord Jesus says, give him your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. The Lord Jesus, dear congregation, went through this life of cross-bearing, particularly in the end of His life, but it was throughout His whole life, a life of self-denial. Nowhere to lay His head. At times He couldn't eat. At times He couldn't rest. He needed it, but He surrendered it. He rather took wrong, suffered loss, so that gain may be had. Why? So that you and I, dear congregation, particularly if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if our mouth confesses Him, then our walk should show it, that we would follow Him in a life of cross-bearing. That's why the Apostle Paul repeated emphatically Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2:2, he summarized it. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that was not only in order to obtain life, but that was also meant in order to live the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to be saved, but to live as a saved person, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to imitate Him. That's why He said, be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 1. And we saw that earlier. Verse 16 of chapter 4, wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ. The way of cross-bearing. The way of rather be wronged than do wrong. Rather to be defrauded than to defraud. To surrender all things to the Lord. even when we are spitefully treated. Totally treated unfair. Remember what we heard this morning about Stephen's prayer. When the stones fell upon him, when he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Was it injustice? Absolutely. But he resembled the Lord Jesus, did he not? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the life that the Apostle Paul sets before Corinth and before us. Instead of trying to get our rights addressed in the world, we surrender them at the foot of the cross. To be not only strong in the power of Christ's resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his suffering. To be like him. To be no longer like what we were before. And that brings us to our last point. The Corinthian church not only had forgotten who they had become in Christ Jesus and how they should live with all the resources that the Lord had given them in his word and by his spirit, but they also had forgotten what they were delivered from. He says to them, as it were, "You're not just living as the world, but you as you used to live yourself before you came to know the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Instead of taking wrong, you're doing wrong again. He says in verse 8, and note how verses 7 and 8 compare in the use of the word wrong. "Nay," he says, "ye do wrong and defraud and that your brethren." Instead of taking wrong, you do wrong. Instead of being defrauded, you defraud one another. You're going back to what you used to be and what you used to do. You act as if you're still one of the unrighteous, as he calls those in verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The word "unrighteous" in verse 9 has the same root in the Greek as wrongdoers. You're like the wrongdoers you used to be. Instead of bearing your cross after the Lord Jesus Christ, you nail one another to the cross. You act as if you've never heard of the cross of Christ. As if cross bearing is something totally foreign to you. As if you were not saved by the way of the cross, by the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. But he gives there a solemn warning, does he not? "Know ye not," another question, "that the unrighteous, such will not inherit the kingdom of God." He doesn't yet totally say that they are unrighteous. He doesn't yet consider them altogether lost. He still continues to think the best of them. He addresses them, remember, in the beginning as saints called to be saints. But he warns them solemnly. He says, "Be not deceived. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If you go on living like that, what must we think of your profession? You live like the world, seek advice from the world, take conflicts among yourselves to the world, instead of having resolved among one another in the spirit of love, in the spirit of surrendering your rights rather than claiming them. What do you really know of the cross of Christ? Be not deceived. Be not led astray. If you think like the world, walk like the world, walk with the world and the advice of the world, you're in danger of perishing with the world. Godliness and worldliness can't go together. Cannot be both true. You cannot live according to the world and according to the word at the same time. So he sets again a list of sins before us, as he did in the previous chapter, just highlighting some and getting back to almost every single one later chapters. But you could summarize the gods of Corinth and of America today, even two words, in all these words together: sex and money. The two idols of today. The gods whom the people of the world worship. But the people in church also. Can it be true, he says? Abusing God's good gifts. Fornicators. We saw that already in the previous chapter, and it will come again in chapter 6 and 7. Sexual sins, immorality, particularly with regard to the unmarried life. Idolaters. Living for self, for pleasure, for having our own way, even in a spiritual way, where people later on will be rebuked for their wanting to cling to the liberties, even to the hurt of the weaker in faith. You live for self. Adulterers, sexual sins, particularly the married life. Chapter 7, we will, God willing, return to that. Effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. Homosexual perversions, an abomination to God. We read in Leviticus 18, and it's very plain, the apostle doesn't spend much time and many words on this. Effeminate. America, as it was in Greece in those days, men become effeminate. This will be also addressed at the men's conference. Very important topic, very urgently needed to think about and to have an answer against, and to come together as men in a few weeks, God willing. But also money, thieves and covetous, the sin of greed, extortioners, swindlers, those that steal under the cover and pretense of doing it in the right way. How many court cases today really are swindling under cover and pretense of right? Revilers. Maybe not stealing money, but stealing and destroying one another's reputation with the tongue. Envy and strife abounded in this congregation. Drunkards. Well, that's self-explanatory. Wasters of substance. And so the Corinthians, and we too, dear congregation, are not free from these sins. We're bombarded by it. Everywhere we go, and it's now in our homes too, with computer, VCR, videos, website. It's a great and increasing temptation. Dear congregation, we need to consider these things. The Apostle Paul makes it very plain in this chapter, in the previous, in the following chapters, that we cannot live and pretend to be Christians, professing the name of the Lord Jesus, being saved by His cross, and live in sin. Do not presume on sin, no matter who we are, but particularly those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, made confession of faith, confessed sin, fled to Christ, trusted in Him, partake of the Lord's Supper. He'll deal with that later too. You see, as we heard this morning, forgiveness of sin is full. It is complete. It is quick. The Lord is ready to pardon, abundantly to pardon, again and again, 70 times 7 in a day indeed. But don't think, therefore, that God thinks lightly of sin when He so readily forgives it. There's a price that has been paid. The gospel and salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered His life long, but particularly on the cross and in the Garden of Gethsemane first. He agonized under the load of sin. If here is a solemn warning, dear congregation, to not think lightly of sin, to not presume on sin, but at the same time, we also have a joyous hope and expectation, for sin is being dealt with in the cross. What terrible things happening in Corinth, terrible things happening in our lives, in your and my life, in sin, in our families, in our church, in our school. There are things happening that ought not to happen. But the Apostle Paul does not give up hope. He concludes in an amazing turnaround when he says, all these people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means as long as they persist in these sins. But if they do repent, then the Lord will as readily pardon them as He did at the first. And that's why verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You act like you did before. But if your profession was true at that time, it is still true today. And the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It is not only for your conviction, but also for your encouragement. You may be in backslidden state. You may be entangled in your sin, but return, he says. Surrender it all as sin to God. Do not go on in this way. Flee to the fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness in the blood of Jesus. In the very same cross that you refuse, that you despise by your life, though you speak of it with your mouth. Go to that fountain again. Or if you have never been there, go there the first time. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all manner of sin. You're washed, He says. You made a profession. You confessed your sin. You fled to the Lord Jesus Christ and He shed blood. And you will receive new life and all that comes with it. The Holy Spirit within you. You are born again by His grace. Washed. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Not by works, Paul writes to Titus 3:5, of righteousness which we have done. But according to His mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, that washing is not only to be cleansed from sin, but also to be purged from sin in an ongoing way, in a way of sanctification. That's why He says, but ye are sanctified. Not only washed, forgiven, justified, but you also, if you return, you shall be sanctified. Not only new life, but also new behavior. And you will learn by His grace to follow the Lord Jesus and walk in the way of the cross. But you are justified. You're set right with God. He has given you everything that you need. There is nothing that you lack in this battle against sin. There's nothing that you lack in following the Lord Jesus Christ, for He has given His Holy Spirit within you. But not for those that continue in sin habitually. That is not to say that we will not fall into it with grief and sorrow. All those that follow the Lord Jesus must confess that that happens, though they fight it. As we find in Psalm 130, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Paul would be the first to acknowledge that, considering himself the greatest of sinners. But he goes on, the psalmist, and the word of Paul echo that tonight. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. There's a way back to God, to be right with him and with each other. May that be, dear congregation, what is said before us, Jesus Christ and him crucified, not only to obtain salvation, but also in the ongoing way of salvation. Amen.